Most merciful God, we thank you for this time that we get together and contemplate your word and meditate on it. We pray that you will make us like trees planted by streams of living water, that we would live into the righteousness and the blessedness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that right now, through your Spirit, you would reveal to us the wonders of your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us by your Spirit and in your word. So we pray this now through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to you, O God our Father. Amen. All right. So some of you guys have been journeying with us for a little while in catechesis. Do you guys remember, I don't even know how long ago it was, maybe several months ago, and we went around and we asked, if you were to be on a desert island, stranded on a desert island, and you could only bring one book of the Bible, what would it be? Did any of you guys remember that? Were you guys here for that? Some of you guys aren't. Because not all of you have been, we're going to do that again. We're going to go around, and I just want you to say what book it would be and a short little why. If you were stranded on a desert island, yeah, you could take one book of the Bible with you. Which would it be and why? Of the Bible. So.
No Robinson Crusoe here.
No, I don't think that's canonical, no. So, unless it was found in Qumran, probably not. All right.
I remember when we started the series, we were asked, what's your favorite book?
Yeah, that's what I remember. It's actually a different question.
This is slightly different. I think this is slightly different. It's nuanced, you know. So let's just start and go around. Tom, do you have a?
So mine is different. I would say that I would be John.
John.
Because I think it's all about remembering Jesus, and that's the most explicit about that piece of it.
Good.
Yeah, also John because it's comprehensive.
All right.
I would say Psalms
because
it's encouraging.
It's okay. So two for John, one for Psalms.
I'm kind of ambivalent because I'm not a great student of it, I guess. I'd say John because it's easier to read than some of the other books.
All right. Interesting.
Well, this is tough. Maybe Hebrews?
Ooh. Yeah, that is very interesting. All right. Hebrews, dark horse of this discussion coming up.
Hebrews and the scholar.
Yeah. No, just one.
Luke.
Okay.
I feel like it's more approachable.
It's still John. Oh,
yeah. Okay.
Revelation.
Ooh, okay. And why?
Because I feel like you can engage with that for a long period of time. So more stuff there.
And maybe you would fully understand it also being stranded on an island. Maybe there would be like that contextual link. You'd be like, I finally get it. Benjamin.
I'm going to the flip side up here. I'm going to say Genesis.
Genesis. Okay. All right, booking it. If you have any
Genesis,
okay. Anything?
I don't know.
Oh, you don't know? That's fine. What about you, John?
Probably John as well.
John, man.
Symbolism.
Melissa, Maishi.
Can I have three?
No, you can have one. Gotta pick.
I think I take the Psalms.
The Psalms. All right.
Same.
All right. Ooh, it's starting.
It's hard to choose between the gospel of Jesus or the prayer book of Jesus. Like, that's the...
Mm-hmm.
But I think I choose the gospel, and I also would like to say John.
Okay. Not egotistical at all there.
No.
Just kidding.
I think I would do Ephesians.
Ooh.
I feel like that's Paul's masterpiece, and I've read it so many times, and I barely begin to scratch the surface.
Even more than Romans?
Yeah, I think Ephesians is like the final book he wrote, and it's a little bit more nuanced.
So Ephesians would be his masterpiece, but Romans would be his magnus opus?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, I got it. Well, I would just have to pick the book of Joshua because, like John, I like books after my own name. No, so the correct answer, if anybody was wondering, was the Psalms, with John a close second because that's would be my number one and number two. And so thus, that must be the right answer, right? No, but actually, I think all of you guys make good points. In all honesty, yeah, Psalms would probably be number one for me, and John would be a very, very, very close second. I mean, the Gospel of John, you get a bit of Genesis in there, the beginning, you have all that, and it's just so beautiful. But anyways, so the book of Psalms, why would I have that first? And I think John touched on that, is because if I was stranded on a desert island, you know, I'd want to make sure that I could still pray. And the Psalms are such a beautiful expression of prayer, but also, I think in so many ways, the whole of the gospel narrative is seen in the Psalms. And the Psalms, you have the full expression of human experience. And I think, although I think John is my favorite explicit book about Jesus, I think the Psalms are my most favorite implicit book about Jesus, which I hope we'll get into in a little bit. But first, when it comes to the structure, because here in the catechesis, the whole story, we're trying to see how the books fit together. And the Psalms are kind of an outlier. Some of the, actually the Psalms, Proverbs, wisdom literature are kind of outliers. They don't really, there wasn't a time in Israel's history where they said, hey, let's like write 150 Psalms and put it in our book. It kind of came out of Israel's experience with Yahweh. And it was put not in alphabetical order, not in chronological order, but there was some reason to it. And I think that really when it comes to the structure, the Read Scripture video is probably one of the best around. So we're going to have to listen to it through my computer. And so if you can't hear it, feel free to just like get closer because this is going to be like the sweet spot, the splash zone. All right.
The Book of Psalms, it's a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from all different periods in Israel's history. Many of these poems are connected with King David, 73, actually, and he was known as a poet and a harp player. But there are many different authors behind these poems. There's the poems of Asaph, or from the sons of Korah, and some are from other worship leaders in the temple. Even Solomon and Moses have their own poems, and nearly one-third of these are anonymous. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that sang in Israel's temple, but the Book of Psalms is actually not a hymn book. At some point in the period after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together and intentionally arranged into the Book of Psalms before us. And it has a very unique design and message that you're not going to notice unless you read it from beginning to end. Now, to see how the Book of Psalms is designed, it's actually most helpful to start at the end. The book concludes with five poems of praise to the God of Israel, and each one begins and ends with the word Hallelujah, which is Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine name Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice five-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So, it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that at five places, your Bible translators have the heading Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, 4, and 5 at various points, and that these divide the book into five large sections. Now, the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen. So the book has a conclusion. It has an internal organization into five main parts. And so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night, and then obeying it. Now, the word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has five main parts. The book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world, defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. Now Psalm 2 concludes by saying that all those who take refuge in the messianic king will be blessed, precisely the word used to open Psalm 1. And so together, these two poems tell us that the book of Psalms is designed to be the prayer book of God's people as they strive to be faithful to the commands of the Torah as they hope and wait for the future messianic kingdom. Now, with these two themes introduced, we can start to see how the smaller books have been designed as well around these two ideas. So for example, book 1 has right at the center a collection of poems, Psalms 15 through 24, that opens and closes with a call to covenant faithfulness. And then, Psalm 16 to 18, we find a depiction of David as a model of this kind of faithfulness. So he calls out to God to deliver him, and God elevates him as king. Now, in the corresponding set of poems, Psalms 20 to 23, the David of the past has become an image of the messianic king of the future, who will also call out to God, he will be delivered, and then given a kingdom over the nations. And then right at the center of this collection is a poem, Psalm 19, dedicated to praising God for the Torah. So here we go. The two themes from Psalms 1 and 2 are bound together tightly here. Book 2 opens with two poems that are united in their hope for a future return to the temple in Zion. And this is an image closely associated with the hope of the Messianic kingdom. Then Book 2 closes with a poem that depicts the future reign of the Messianic king over all of the nation. This poem's really amazing because it echoes all these other passages from the prophets about the Messianic kingdom. And it concludes by saying that this king's reign will bring about the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. Book 3 also concludes with a poem reflecting on God's promise to David, but this time in light of Israel's exile. So the poet remembers how God said he would never abandon the line of David. But now he's looking at Israel's rebellion and its result in destruction and exile and the downfall of the line of David. And so the poet ends by asking God to never forget his promise to David. Book 4 is designed to respond to this crisis of exile. So the opening poem returns us back to Israel's roots with a prayer of Moses. And he does what he did on Mount Sinai after the golden calf incident, which is to call upon God to show mercy. The center of Book 4 is dominated by a group of poems that announce that the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns as the true king of the world, and that all creation, trees, mountains, rivers, are all summoned to celebrate that future day when God will bring his justice and kingdom over all the world. Book 5 opens with a series of poems that affirm that God hears the cries of his people and will one day send the future king to defeat evil and bring God's kingdom. This book also contains two larger collections, one called the Hallel and the other called the Songs of Ascents. Each one of these collections concludes with a poem about the future messianic kingdom. And these two collections together, they sustain the hope for a future Exodus-like act of God to redeem his people. And then, right between them is Psalm 119. It's the longest poem in the book. It's an alphabet poem. Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it explores the wonder and the gift of the Torah as God's word to his people. So here we go. The themes from Psalm 1 and 2, Torah and Messiah, combine all together here in Book 5, which brings us all the way back to that five-poem conclusion. In the center poem, Psalm 148, all creation is summoned to praise the God of Israel because he has, quote, raised up a horn for his people. Now the horn here, it's a metaphor of a bull's horn raised in victory. And this image echoes back to the same image used in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, but also to the earlier Psalm 132. The horn is a symbol for the future messianic king and his victory over evil. It's a fitting conclusion to this amazing book. Now, here's one more thing that you are likely going to miss if you don't read this book in order. There's lots of different kinds of poems in the Book of Psalms, but they all basically fall into two big categories, either poems of lament or poems of praise. Poems of lament express pain, confusion, and anger about how horrible the world is and how horrible the things are happening to the poet. And so these poems draw attention to what's wrong in the world, and they ask God to do something about it. There's a lot of these in the book, which tells us something important, that lament is an appropriate response to the evil that we see in our world. But what you'll notice is that lament poems predominate earlier in the book, in books 1 through 3. But pay attention, because you'll see praise poems occasionally too. Praise poems are poems of joy and celebration, and they draw attention to what's good in the world, and they retell stories of what God has done in our lives and thank God for it. In books 4 and 5, you'll notice that praise poems come to outnumber lament poems, and it all culminates in that 5-part hallelujah conclusion. So this shift from lament to praise, this is profound, and it tells us something about the nature of prayer. As we hope for the messianic kingdom, as the book teaches us to do, this will create tension for us as we look out on the tragic state of our world and of our lives. And so the Psalms teach us not to ignore the pain of our lives, but at the same time, biblical faith is forward-looking, looking to the promise of God's future messianic kingdom. And so Torah and Messiah, lament and praise, faith and hope. That's what the Book of Psalms is all about.
Awesome. What do you guys think about that? I know it was a bit longer of a video, but it is a video about the longest book in the Bible, so I think we can forgive it, right?
150 chapters.
Yeah. And so if you guys want to pass this out, you guys can take this home. In all honesty, I'm not actually going to go over much of this structure, because if you want to go over it some more, you can watch the video at home, read through this, contemplate through this. I think this is really, really good. I think this is one of the strongest ones out there. And so with that, so understanding the structure, we have to understand that these songs and psalms came out of Israel's experience with Yahweh. And so in a way, the psalms give us a soundtrack to the Old Testament. Sometimes in the Psalms, it even says, like, oh, this psalm happened when David fled from his son Absalom. Oh, this psalm happened at the dedication of the temple, and such and such. And so these psalms give us, like, a soundtrack, like, the emotional overlay of what's going on in a lot of the Old Testament, which is really interesting, because have you ever seen those YouTube videos or those contrasts of how important song is for context in movies? And it'll have someone walking in slow-mo, and it'll have something really, like, emotive and, like, you know, on the wings of an angel type of thing, and you're just, like, get really sad. They're like, oh, man, this person must have died, or it's very sentimental. And then other times it'll be like, duh, like, almost like a rising tension, and you'll be like, oh, this dude's up to something no good. Or it'll be like a silly sound, you know, kind of, and you'll be like, man, this guy's kind of walking weird. I didn't notice that before. So the soundtrack of movies is really important, because it helps give emotional texture to what's going on. And I think the Psalms are like that. And so there's two aspects of the Psalms I want us to, like, kind of contemplate a little bit. One is the past context of the Psalms. And so if you guys also want to look at this, again, we're not going to go through all of this, because it would, like, be an entire class, like seminary class, on the potential context of the Psalms. Some of these we know better than others. Other of them are just speculation. This is more like if the Psalms were on an editor room floor, they're saying, man, this Psalm really seemed to go and probably came out of this historical event. But this is something to contemplate and to look into. To kind of, when you go through the Psalms, to, like, maybe go back to some of the passages in Samuel or Daniel or Ezekiel or 1st and 2nd Kings, and to kind of play the psalm in your mind as a soundtrack to what's going on. I think it can actually really flesh out and really humanize a lot of the parts in the Old Testament that seem to just be a lot of war or a lot of just really confusing. So looking back on the Psalms, I think, is really, really important. Any questions you guys have or comments about that? anything? The interesting thing is, I find this pretty interesting, but also it can be distracting. One of the guys I listened to this week who really helped teach me a lot about the Psalms, of stuff I never really thought about before, he even went as far to say, this is a waste of time. I don't go that far. I think it's actually very interesting as we read the whole of Scripture to have this soundtrack, to kind of have some of the texture of what was going on there. But what his point was is that the Psalms are forever the soundtrack to the people of God. That all the themes and emotions in the Psalms are perennial soundtracks that just keep playing on repeat for the people of God. And so it's great, like we could spend an entire PhD finding out or trying to find out, was this psalm written at this time by David or at this time? And yeah, that'd be kind of fun, but you'd be kind of missing the forest from the trees, because the Psalms can be studied. We see in Psalm 1 that it's good to study the word of the Lord, but they're meant to be prayed. And so I think so many of our interaction with the Psalms is as if we picked up a hymnal and we just basically like, oh yeah, that's a B, that's a C, oh, and here's a C sharp. And we just read the music in our heads, or maybe just read the lyrics without playing the music. And I think that's how it is with the Psalms when we just merely read it scholastically or read it as any other book, instead of reading it through prayer and maybe even singing through the Psalms. Much of the Psalms throughout the history of the church and Israel were always and only sung. In fact, it was pretty expected that most people in the first century, among the Israelis or the first century Jews, they had a higher rate of literacy than most of the other people in the ancient Near East and first century. Greco-Roman, I believe, literacy was around 3 to 5%, they think, and Hebrew literacy was anywhere from 5 to 10%, possibly more 7 or 8%, which was pretty high for the ancient world. Yet, in that ancient world, is an oral culture. And so even though the vast majority of people in the Jewish community could not read, they would have had all of the Psalms memorized, because these would have been the songs of their youth. They would have been singing this over and over and over. This would have been their Billboard top 150. And in a way, like, have you guys ever seen those, like, wow 90s, wow 2000s, wow hip-hop mixes? In a way, the Book of Psalms, as we have them, are basically, like, wow songs of the people of God from, you know, 500 BC or 2000 BC to today, right? These are the original oldies, right? And so these are the hits of the church when it comes to prayer. And have you ever heard, like, the saying, like, just play the hits? Like, you know, Paul McCartney, yeah, he's a great musician, but when he gets to play, they're like, can you play some Beatles? Like, yeah, your new stuff's okay, but can you play the hits? Like, I want to hear Hey Jude. I want to hear, right? Which, if any of you guys haven't seen, this is very random. James Corden has a carpool karaoke with Sir Paul McCartney, and it's like 22 minutes long, and I'm pretty sure it's going to make you cry. It was fantastic. Go check it out. And it connects to the Psalms because music's powerful, right? Anyways, so, but this is, these are the hits of the church. These are how the church and the people of God have self-selected the cream of the crop when it comes to poetic expression of a person's life with God. And so just as there is that saying, hey guys, just play the hits, I think there's actually kind of a play on words, and because I'm not only a father, but also a father to two girls, I like puns, and so my encouragement to you guys is please pray the hits, all right? The importance of the Psalms, I think, are very important. And one of the things that I had never contemplated before, which this week doing research really opened my eyes, was not only the past context of the Psalms, but also the current context of the Psalms and the context of the Psalms in the perennial Holy Week of Christ, in the last week of Christ's life. So we have to understand that the Psalms as we have it were compiled and were the prayers of Christ. So as a little Jewish boy in Nazareth, Jesus would be praying these Psalms. And I believe when he prayed these psalms, he was praying the psalms as they were meant to be. It was, I think the Latin is sensus plenus, the fullest expression of what the psalms are. And that was really interesting because when the Jewish nation, the Jewish people had a rhythm of the psalms throughout the weeks, which the early church adopted, which then later got kind of codified by St. Benedict. And sometimes if you look at this, I'm going to pass this out. This is the weekly Psalter of St. Benedict, which is not original to him. I think it comes from, I think, St. Basil, and then from before him to some other folks. And at times it seems like they just took a whole bunch of psalms and just, let's just break it up amongst a week. But what this 80-something-year-old Orthodox priest taught me this week was that the Holy Spirit who inspired the composition of the scriptures of the 150 psalms also was at work with how the church has been pretty much universally praying the psalms for the last 2,000 years. And a lot of them line up with the last week of Christ, which blew my mind. And so just as a precursor, so we can kind of get into this framework of how Christ is the plenisensis, the fullest expression of the psalms, we see in this video how the guys behind Read Scripture app talked about how foundational the first psalms were in the two themes that go throughout the entirety of the psalms. And I think that's true. What this 80-something-year-old priest showed me this week was that they stopped a little bit short, because in some ways, Psalm 1 through 3 are the tripartite themes of the Psalms. And so, we see in Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And so we are asked, who is the blessed man? So who is the one in Scripture who ultimately does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, whose delight is truly in the law of the Lord? Well, obviously that's Christ, right? Christ is the blessed man. And as Paul says, one of our goals as Christians is to acquire the nous tou theou, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ and the will of Christ that delights in the law of the Lord. And so you see in Psalm 1, you see the distinction now between the righteous and the unrighteous. The blessed man being Christ. And through his grace, we get to participate in the life of Christ. Psalm 2, we see the evil and the righteous that were distinguished between in Psalm 1 are now described in more detail. What do they do? Well, why do the heathens or why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Sometimes we'll see this translated as anointed, but that's the same word in Hebrew for Christ, the anointed one. And so here in Psalm 2, we see the promise of the Messiah. And this is not just, you know, my interpretation or this theologian's interpretation. This is like Peter and Paul's interpretation in Acts. Like, this is quoted when they're talking about Jesus as the Messiah. And so we see in the first psalm, Jesus as the blessed man, as a man who is fully alive in God. You see in Psalm 2, the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, that he would break them with a rod of iron, that he blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then here in Psalm 3, we see the suffering servant. And these three themes of the blessed man, of the Messiah who is to come, and the Messiah who is also a suffering servant is seen. And this is something I never really saw, but after I started meditating on it some more and more, and sat at the foot of this this old priest who has prayed the Psalter weekly for decades. Several years ago, I had a friend who was studying in seminary that tried to start praying the Psalms monthly according to the Book of Common Prayer. And an Orthodox priest friend of his goes, that's really great. You're getting really close to understanding them. He's like, what do you mean? He's like, you'll never understand the Psalms fully until you read them weekly. And I was like, huh, that's weird. I've done that once in my life, and it was extremely hard, and I don't think it actually should be started from scratch. And actually, in the Orthodox Church, sometimes in the Anglican Church, if you desire to actually do the monastic office of saying the entirety of the Psalms in a week, you're supposed to be doing it with a spiritual father that's mentoring you through it, because it can be crippling and difficult. And usually you need to ramp up so you don't pull a muscle of sorts. But listen to this, though. Psalm 3, think of this as Christ the suffering servant. Think of Christ on the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are they that are rising up against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. What did the people say to Christ on the cross? If he's of God, let God save him. But you, O Lord, are my shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried in a loud voice to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Think about that. Outside of Israel, or outside of Jerusalem, as Christ died on the cross, he's looking literally at Zion, the hill of the Lord. Listen to this too. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Now, of course, for David, this might just be the peace of sleep. But sleep is always seen as a metaphor and a micro experience of death. And so what does it mean when it says, who lay down and slept and then woke again because the Lord sustained him? That's Christ. And it goes on, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all the enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. And this is the resurrection, guys. This is where Christ tramples over death by death. And it ends with the saying of salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And the interesting thing is Psalm 3, for as long as we have record of, has been universally the first psalm that is prayed by the church, universal, east and west, in the morning. The monastics, every office in the classic monastic hours, start with this psalm. And so it's very, very, very interesting. It's also very interesting is that there are certain psalms that are prayed on certain days. And so actually, would you mind reading the psalm for me? This is a psalm, Psalm 88, that again, universally in the church, is always sung and prayed on Thursday. Now, the early church took the liturgical week very seriously. And because Christ was betrayed on Wednesday and was crucified on Thursday, crucified on Friday, those were fast days. And so this combination, this time in between Wednesday and Thursday, was often represented as the time of Christ's betrayal and the Garden of Gethsemane. This is read in the morning office in the late night on Wednesday, early morning on Thursday, when Christ would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, listen to this psalm as Christ praying to the Father in the garden.
O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws me into Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through my sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord, to spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness.
Yeah. So what do you, how do you see that psalm now? When you see it as Christ possibly praying in Gethsemane, as the emotional state of Christ. One of the interesting things is that this, I mean, goes back to the early church fathers and has been a consistent theme throughout it, is that we see Paul in Corinth or in Galatians, right? He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. If I no longer live, then I no longer pray. But Christ lives in me, and Christ prays in me and through me. And so, in the life and prayer of the Psalms, the praying believer enters into the subjectivity of the incarnate Word. He participates with the Son's relationship with the Father. For no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. So the predominant, for most of the church history and most of the fathers, would seem that the predominant prosopon, the person in the Psalms, not entirely, but predominantly, is Christ talking to his Father. And I think when we see this, it can have a really profound experience. It can really help us to understand the depth of Christ's love for us, what it meant for him to take on the world, sin, and the devil. And we then, as Christ the Blessed Man, and he is the one that we are called to participate in, we get to reflect and use these holy words to reflect our emotional state. When we look around and see the brokenness of the world, we can use the prayers that Jesus prayed, that the Holy Spirit brought to being and preserved and compiled for us, to give word to lament, to give word to praise. It's also very interesting, if you look at the St. Benedict presentation of the Psalms, and if you look at the Holy Week of on Good Friday, you see the first hour, the second hour, the sixth hour, sorry, the first, the third, or sorry, the third, the sixth, the ninth hour, which I tried to make clear on this thing. You see Jesus before Pilate, Jesus taking his cross, Jesus on the cross, Jesus' last 3 hours on the cross. And according to St. Benedict and the church's tradition, throughout the week, and especially on Friday, we pray the songs of ascent, which the Jewish nation would sing as they would prepare and go out for Passover. So here they are singing these praises about how great it is to go to Zion, how great it is that the Lord has made a way for them. And here the church, during the most holy and sacred hours of the week, between 6 a.m. and 3 p.m., and especially around 12 noon and 3 p.m., the church stops and they pray. Even when we're not praying, we're part of the church and we're incorporate into these people and these monks and priests and widows and those who have the leisure and time and discipline to pray the Psalms weekly. They're praying for us and with us these prayers. And the songs of ascent now not become just a historical thing of this is what we sing to remember the Passover of the past, but this is something that we sanctify and the church has preserved, that we pray every Friday. This Friday at noon or at 3 o'clock, know that literally tens of thousands of people who have dedicated their entire life to prayer are praying the Psalms on your behalf. And they're singing these Psalms that talk about God making a way to Zion, looking at Christ as the Passover. And there's, I mean, I look up one of the Psalms I was kind of looking at and trying to get the timing of, I think Psalm 121. I look up, or let me see how it goes. I lift my eyes to the hill. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That, I believe, we say at 9 a.m. on Fridays, which is the time of the week when Christ would have been taking his cross up the hill of Golgotha. So I lift my eyes up to the hill. Where does my help come from? It comes from the one who was crucified on that hill, the great Passover Lamb, who truly made a way for us to Zion, who opened wide the gates. It's also very interesting. On Sundays is when a lot of the final hit songs of the final in the Read Scripture video, it talked about the halal songs, you know, hallelujah. Those traditionally are sung on Sunday afternoon, after you've received the Eucharist, after you've come before the Lord's with thanksgiving. What else can we say? But let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So, I think we're almost about time. Yep. Oh, perfect time. Okay. So, the end. No, so what I want you guys to do, I know this is a lot of stuff about the Psalms, and it was more monologue than dialogue, but with, if any of you guys didn't get the stuff, the things are up here, I really encourage you to go back, to look at the Psalms as a whole, so you can see these themes of lament and praise, and that's in the Read Scripture app one here. Then, when you're reading the Old Testament, go back and try to listen to the soundtrack according to the Psalms. Think of how the texture of the Psalm is shaped by its possible historical context. And then sometime, look at the last week of Christ, especially Good Friday, and look at how the church has been praying the Psalms, and allow that to give you a soundtrack to Christ and his crucifixion. There is a tradition in the church, which I don't know if is true or not. We know that Christ quotes the Psalms, you know, my God, why have thou forsaken me? On the cross. There's a tradition in the church that actually while hanging on the cross, Christ recited all 150 of the Psalms. And so the Psalms are inextricably linked with Jesus and with his hope for all of us. He is the blessed man. So I encourage you to kind of just do some exploring and just to kind of see how they might line up and allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate your time. And I encourage you, this is probably not going to be doable for any of us right now, but maybe you can start, you know, we do this in the daily office anyways, but maybe you could start with one of these, maybe the afternoon office. Maybe you could pray these in the afternoon and you can start entering into that life of prayer. But the cool thing is, even when we don't pray faithfully, Christ prays faithfully on our behalf, and there's tens of thousands of people around the world that are praying this for us. So let us pray and then we'll take questions right after. Lord, thank you so much for giving us a prayer book, for giving us a place and a way to express the fullness of our human experience to you. Thank you for being the blessed man that we are invited to be assumed into and the goal of our existence and salvation. Now be with us as we come to your table, as we prepare to enter into your courts with psalms. Be with us now, O Christ. We pray this now through the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the glory of you, O God, our Father. Amen. Now you guys are dismissed, but if you have questions, let's talk about the questions.
If you were teaching the Bible for somebody for the first time,
yeah,
you probably wouldn't have them read straight through from Genesis all the way through. So if you were like forming a sequence of books to read, where would the Psalms fit in that sequence of books to read for the first time?
Again, you might want to take a couple and be like, oh, this is probably like after the Sin of Bathsheba, like Psalm 51. But honestly, I would, if someone had no background in the Bible,
yeah,
and you want to give them, you know, the whole story, yeah, I'd probably intersperse the Psalms. Like I would first teach them how to say the Lord's Prayer. Then I'd probably have them memorize Psalm 1 through 3. In fact, I think it's a huge shame personally, and I think just a disappointment corporately that I don't think any of us have the 150 Psalms memorized. Like, we're the anomalies in history. And so I would probably start them memorizing some. Those first three are so simple. Like, foundational for the rest of the Psalms as they memorize these three and pray them. So, and you guys are dismissed, but yes?
I just want to let everyone know that there is a group called the Sons of Korah.
Yes.
Go to YouTube it. They have made it their mission to set each and every psalm.
And it's pretty much word for word. They sometimes translate things so that it's musically, like the cadence and stuff fits better. But it's fantastic. We if you guys haven't, it's Sons of Korah with a K, K-O-R-A-H. But they are fantastic. It's kind of jazzy, has a little bit of like fusion, Middle Eastern vibe to it at times. It's fantastic. So, awesome.